Shabbat Shalom. Oop, is this on? There we are. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Amen and amen. I can hardly wait. This Shabbat truly is one of my favorite Shabbats. It's because of what we're talking about. And as you know, here at El Shaddai, we believe strongly in taking Torah to the nations. But the other thing that we always believe in very strongly is honoring all the veterans. As we know, this is Memorial Weekend, where we honor all those who have died in battle. But just to honor all the vets, if you're a veteran or serving actively, would you stand? Amen. And while you're standing, let's all stand. Ken Helias, you were in the Navy, right? He's going to offer up a prayer at this time. So if this mic, I think it's on.
We're on?
Yep.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today not only to celebrate those who are here with us today, but those who are not. Father, there's still men and women on the front line defending our nation, defending their nations, Israel, and around the world. Father, we pray that your hand be on each one. We also pray that their families would at some point have an opportunity to reunite with their loved one when their service is done. Heavenly Father, there are people all over this world who look to you for protection, and there are countries that look to them for protection. We pray today that you would honor each one of those who have served their nation. Thank you for that opportunity as well. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Is there anyone visiting with us today? All right. Let's give them a big hand. And where are you from? Tenino. That's right. Tenino. All right. Anyone else? Well, let's stand and let's set this time apart together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Together. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim. Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Truly shall we return. Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love. Amen. Father, at this time, we just want to lift this service up to you. We want to commit it into your hands. And even as we hear the sound of the shofar, I pray, Lord, that you would be speaking to each one of our hearts in Yeshua's name. Amen.
You. you come and fill this place. We come into your courts with grateful hearts. We come into your house with praise. We're lifting up our voice. We're lifting up our hearts as you come and fill this place. Fill this place. Come in. Come on in. 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 Come in. Come on.
Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he is my song. You are good, good. Let the king of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days, oh, he is my song. You are good, good. Is holding on. to me. God is holding on. When the night is holding on to me, God is holding on. You are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, you're good.
yearning and longing for more of you. Your unending love so true. So I come before you, mold me in your hands. Arms wide open, here I stand. Hine.
Thank you, Father. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Who was, who is, and who is coming quickly, Lord. Amen. Father, we just want to thank you at this time. Father, we just want to lift your people up to you. Father, we want to lift up all of those who have physical infirmities right now. Father, all of those we know that if they even have a physical injury or a disease or they're just sick, for those live streaming right now, Father, we just want to lift those that are sick up to you as well and their prayer requests. We're one body. We want to come together as one big family and just lay these needs before you, Lord. Heal your people with that balm of Gilead, O Lord. You are Jehovah Rapha. Father, also those spiritually that are sick, heal them, O God. Bring people into their path that would draw them closer to you. For the finances of your people, Father, that they might be able to meet all their needs, even above and beyond, that they could help build your kingdom. Father, that your kingdom may come here on earth just as it is in heaven. Father, right now we want to lift up our nations all over the world, those that are live streaming, as well as ours here locally, our nation. Father, we just want to put our leaders into your hand. Direct their hearts. Draw them close to you. And Father, we want to put the nation of Israel right now. This year, their 70th anniversary. Father, we just pray that you would put a hedge of protection around them and protect them. Father, bring them all back to your Torah. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. Let's have the kids come on up. We want to pray for them. And while they're coming up, I just want to make a comment. One of the unsung heroes who I really admire here at El Shaddai is Mary Beaudain and the flag team. Let's give all the flaggers a big hand. I thought it was so cool. Even they have, I mean, they always dress for every occasion. Here they're all in red, white, and blue for Memorial Weekend. And I just want them to know everything they do does get noticed. And we appreciate our flaggers. All right. Well, let's pray for the kids. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, we just thank you so much for these children. They are like arrows in your quiver. Father, we pray that each and every one of them would be mighty men and women of valor in the times to come. Father, even as the teachers, that you would just bless them, anoint them, that as they teach these children, Father, they would draw into a close relationship with you. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. And amen. All right. Thank you. You may be seated. All right. Well, Shabbat Shalom. You can put up that first picture. This is a picture of little boats I took one year on the Sea of Galilee that I thought was really cool. Well, here we are. Numbers chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, where it says, take the sum. All right. Well, let's take a look at this Torah portion here. I have, let me bring up this. As you can see in Hebrew, it is naso et rosh. And so I have naso above naso, rosh above rosh. And I think it's interesting. In one translation, it says take the sum. Another translation says lift the heads. Another translation says take a census. Wow. All of that comes from, you know, naso et rosh. And so you try to find out, well, there's a lot of different ways you can translate this. But I like the idea of lift the heads more than take the sum or take a census or count. First off, we know God doesn't want to number his people as it is anyway. And when you lift the head, I always think of someone who's kind of looking down and God is lifting their heads up, trying to encourage them and strengthen them. And the context is to lift the heads of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi. They're being brought out. They're the ones that are going to be taking care, taking down the sanctuary, hauling it. And it says, as far as the Levites go here, the Kohath, they start when they're 30 years old. Okay, that's when they can enter the priesthood. And how old was Yeshua? He was about 30 years old. It's kind of interesting. And they work until they're 50 years old. And it says, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle. Well, one thing about that word host, too, that implies military. This is Adonai Tzevaot, to God, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. In one sense, the priesthood were in the military. That was their role. And so the word that was chosen as the name for this Torah portion, Naso, when you look at the other Torah portions throughout the year, I want you to realize that typically that word is within the first verse that they call the Torah portion, but you're also going to find the whole concept of that verse or of that word of the Torah portion actually resonates all through the Torah portion. So the simplest meaning of Naso stems from the verb meaning to raise or to lift, but we're going to see it has other meanings as well. So what's fascinating, the number one reason to lift or raise in this sense means in order to appoint them, as in the first verse. When you lift the head, the concept is you're appointing them to a certain position. But get a load of this. That same spelling of that word means to be forgiving. So also, I can't help but think when you forgive someone, if someone has hurt you, they look down, you want them to look you in the eye. And so not only is it the concept of lifting the head, it also can be in the sense of forgiveness. We see that in Exodus 34:7, where it talks about the 13 attributes of God. In Exodus 34:7, it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And here the word forgiving, rather than naso, it's pronounced nose, but it's the same spelling. It's the same Hebrew words. And so that word nose basically means one who is a forgiver. How many of you are glad that the Lord is a forgiver? Amen. Even at the end of this Torah portion, we're going to be talking about the priestly blessing, which is known as the lifting of the hands. And so you see at the beginning the concept of lift, and at the end you have the concept of lifting the hands as well. And especially the last words, it's known as the Lord lift his countenance upon you. And as I said, this refers to forgiveness. Because we know sometimes when someone's upset, they can't look you in the eyes. Okay, then next, if you add the little letter Yud in between the shin and the aleph, you get Nasi, which is the prince. And in this chapter, chapter 7, we have these princes, each of all the different tribes, bringing their offerings. And how many of you know Messiah is the Prince of Peace? So, you know, and the last part of the Aaronic blessing is, and give you peace. And so within this Torah portion, you have Naso and Nose and Nasi. You just see it repeated over and over, and it has to do with lifting the heads. So it's kind of fun as you go through the other Torah portions, too. One thing to do as you study is to see where else you can find that name of that Torah portion throughout the Torah portion, and to see all the different concepts that come out from that. Speaking of Prince of Peace, we know from Daniel 9:25a that talking from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem and to Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks. In Isaiah 52:13-14, concerning Messiah the Prince, here it says, behold, my servant, and this is referring to Yeshua, shall deal wisely. He will be exalted, and he will be what? He's lifted up. This is right before Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant. That we know Messiah said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. But let's look now, let's go to Numbers chapter 5 in our Torah portion. Verse 5 through 7. The Lord's talking to Moses, and he tells him to tell the children of Israel. And this is amazing. Look at this. when a man or a woman commits any sin that humans commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person is guilty. So here's someone. They're guilty of a sin. What does it say they're supposed to do? They shall do what? Confess their sin. Oh my goodness, the law's done away with. You don't have to confess your sins anymore. That doesn't make sense, does it? Okay, look at this. They had to actually confess their sin when they're guilty. And then it says they're also to make recompense for the trespass with the principal and add unto a fifth part and give it to him against whom he has trespassed. So the Torah concept is confession and restitution when you sinned. So often people think all they had to do was just kill an animal. Well, all those sacrifices were for unintentional sins. For intentional sins, it's just like the New Testament. You had to confess your sin and you had to make restitution. Now, I don't know of any of the Ten Commandments that say to confess your sin or make restitution. And so, but we see confession of sin and restitution as part of the law. So if you say the law is done away with, then we don't have to confess anymore or make restitution. So we can see we have to better understand the whole concept of what the Torah is all about. As a matter of fact, look at 1 John 3 and 4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is what? A transgression of the law. If you do away with the sin, then, or if you do away with the law, no one sins anymore. So if the law is done away with, there is no transgressions for sins. Romans 4:15, the law works wrath because where there no law is, there is no what? Transgression. Romans 5:13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So again, if Christians teach the law is done away with, there is no sin. Okay, so we see that besides confession, we also need to correct the wrong when and where possible or make restitution. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, so that's important to understand. And now in Numbers 5, it goes to the sota, which is the trial by bitter waters for someone who's suspected of committing adultery. So let's take a better look at this, because I believe this is often misunderstood what's going on here. In verse 16 and 17, it says, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Well, I think that's, first off, that's number one, that's very important. I think if you're innocent, I'd want the Lord to be the one judging me, not some human being. And it says, and the priest shall take holy water and puts it in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. Now, we understand that out in the wilderness, but what did they do in the temple when they had all marble floors? Well, they actually had a marble tile that one square that they would pick up, and they would use dirt under that marble square for this during temple times. In verse 21 through 28, let's look at how this came about. It says, the priest will cause the woman to swear with the oath of cursing, and the priest shall tell the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord allows your thigh to fall away, your body is swell, and this water that brings a curse will go into your bowels and make your body swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman's going to say, amen and amen. And the priest is to write all these curses on a scroll, and then he dips the scroll into this water of bitterness, and all the ink that is on the paper goes into this water. And then he has the woman drink the water of bitterness that causes the curse, and the water that causes the curse will enter into her and become bitter. And when he's made her drink the water, then it'll happen. You know, if she is defiled and has committed a trespass against her husband, that the water that caused the curse will now enter into her and become bitter, and her body will swell, her thigh will fall away, the woman will be a curse among her people. But if the woman isn't defiled but is clean, she shall be free. And what else happens? She gets to have a baby. All right? And so how many of you know people like to twist the law all around? People, you know, semantics and words and things like this. There's stories of a couple that couldn't get pregnant, so they purposely would suspect his wife of adultery, knowing she didn't, just so she'd take the waters and conceive. I mean, think about it. These are just different things people would come up with. But here's one thing that a lot of people don't understand. If she was guilty, when she dies, the guy who she committed adultery with also dies. A lot of people didn't know that, wherever he's located, whether he's there or not, because this is all done before the Lord. When they arrive in Jerusalem, the high court has her sit in the presence, in its presence, while her husband is not present. And then what they do, because the husband suspected her, let's say this was a legitimate suspectation, he's not there, and the high court sits her, and they try to alarm her and frighten her and bring upon her great dread, because they don't want her to drink the bitter water. The high court doesn't want her to drink the bitter water. Now, why do you think the high court does not want her to drink the bitter water? Because the Bible speaks in Deuteronomy that when they go into the promised land, they are to blot out all the names of the pagan gods. But they're not to blot out God's name. Well, what happens on this scroll, they literally write the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's name, twice, and it's going to be blotted out in the bitter waters. And they don't want God's name blotted out. So they try to tell her just to confess, because guess what? If she just confessed, she doesn't die. She just gets a divorce. So it's not like she definitely would die, but the woman would be a curse among her people. All right. Well, in Deuteronomy 12:3-4, we see that they're to break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their Asherim with fire, cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you will destroy their name out of that place. And then it says, you shall not do so to the Lord your God. So they did not want God's great name, which is written in holiness, to be blotted out in the waters. Now, also, here was the other thing that is written, that those curses only applied if her husband hadn't ever engaged in adultery. So if the husband had engaged in adultery and then suspected her of adultery and she went to drink the bitter waters, it wouldn't affect her at all if he had committed adultery. All right. So if a husband had transgressed but compelled his wife to drink the bitter water, he now adds further transgression to his sin because he's causing God's name to be blotted out. And so he's defaming the reputation of the bitter waters, because his wife, if she had been unfaithful, will tell others that she had committed adultery and the bitter waters didn't harm her, without knowing it was just because of her husband's infidelity. I mean, this can get complicated, but are you following what I'm trying to say? I hope. And so anyway, but here's what was amazing. During Messiah's time, during the Second Temple era, they say the number of people who were openly committing adultery increased so much that the Sanhedrin nullified the use of the bitter waters. Isn't that incredible? Now, what Bible verse did they use for that? They used Hosea chapter 4, verse 14. He says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the prostitute, nor your brides when they commit adultery, because the men are also consorting with prostitutes, and they sacrifice with the shrine prostitutes. So the people without understanding will come to ruin. This is what happened. They say in Messiah's generation, this is written in Jewish history, in Jewish history, books about history, they talk about Pilate. And they talk about how it was so corrupt. Everybody was corrupt. All the people were corrupt, pretty much. A lot of the Sanhedrin was corrupt. The priests were corrupt. Everyone was corrupt. As a matter of fact, as you know, during the three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, people from all the nations would come to the temple because they had to. They say many of the priests hired pickpocketers to pick the people's pockets. Yeah, it was a lot of the priests that were hiring the pickpocketers to pick people's pockets. This is what Jewish history records. And then they also say that it was so bad also that And because even the high priests were corrupt, and a lot of the priesthood was corrupt, as well as the people, they did away with the death penalty. As you know, the city of Tacoma cannot have the death penalty. Okay, that's reserved for the state or the nation. Okay, well, it's the same thing. You could not have the death penalty unless the great Sanhedrin was sitting in a particular court. Well, it was so bad, they left that area of the Temple Mount and dwelt somewhere else, meaning the death penalty was not allowed. This is why they said to Pilate, according to our law, we can't kill him. Okay, because they had disbanded the chamber of the hewn stone. That's what it was called when they left. But what this also tells you during temple times, how bad it was, when they were stoning Stephen, when they stoned Paul, when they tried to stone the adulterous woman, this was not a legitimate court. This was a mob. This was a gang mob. And so you have to realize when you're reading the New Testament, when you're reading the Bible, when you're reading these things, you can't just put it all on the Jewish court system, because they had left the chamber of the hewn stone because the society was so corrupt. Do we have a society where those in leadership politics... I mean, this is where we're at today. Look at our society today. And this is the same way back in Yeshua's time. And he was wondering, he called his generation a generation of no faith. And he said, when he comes back, will that also be a generation of no faith? Will I find faith on earth? And so thank God for the remnant, those people who are standing in the gap and praying for our nation that understand the situation that we're in. That's so much like this time. So then we go to Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Look at what we find here. We find the Lord speaking to Moses. And he said, tell the children of Israel that if a man or a woman wants to be holy or separate themselves to do a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves to the Lord. So now we're going to look at the Nazarite vow. Verse 5, it says, all the days of the vow of the separation, no razor can come on his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separates himself to the Lord. He's to be holy, and he's to let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. Anyone know someone who did that? Samson. We're going to talk about him in a little bit. And in verse 13 through 15 of number 6, it talks about how this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, okay, then he comes to the door of the tent of the meeting. He offers an offering. And look at what his offering consists of. A male lamb. I mean, I want you to think about the money. What is it going to cost? I mean, there is a cost to making a vow. And once your vow is over, now you have to come up with a male lamb who's a year old. And it has to be without blemish. How many of you know if you're going to buy anything, if it's perfect, you don't get a discount as if it has a blemish? Okay, so we're talking expensive. It's new. Also, a ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, for a sin offering. And a ram. Now, that's going to be expensive. They got to have a male and a female lamb in the first year. A ram without blemish for peace offerings. They also have to bring a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their meal offering and their drink offerings. That's a lot of stuff to have to pay for. Look at verse 18. And so then the Nazarite finally gets to shave the head of his separation, and he does it at the door of the tent of meeting, and he takes the hair of his head and he puts it on the fire, which is under the ram, basically, the sacrifice of the peace offerings. All right, well, let's fast forward now to the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament. And we look at the Apostle Paul in Acts 18:18. It says, Paul, having stayed after this many more days, took his leave of the brothers and sailed from there for Syria together with Priscilla and Aquila. He shaved his head in Kenchrea, for he had a vow. What kind of a vow do you think he had? A Nazarite vow. This is in Acts 18, all right? Well, guess what? He also had to go do the offerings of the two lambs and the ram and the unleavened bread. He had to pay the price. So in Acts 21, he comes back to the temple, and now he's going to do these offerings. And the apostles tell him, therefore, do what we tell you. we have four other men who have taken a Nazirite vow, basically. Take them, purify yourself with them, and pay for their expenses. So here you, I mean, it's already expensive. Some of these guys maybe have foolishly took this Nazirite vow, and now it's over, but they don't have the money to pay for two lambs and a ram and all of these things, plus the oil, you know, and all this. What are we going to do? So they tell Paul, guess what? You need to not only pay for yours, you got to pay for these other four guys that they may shave their heads, okay, so they can finally shave it and do it. And then look at this. And then it says, everyone will know that there's no truth in the things that they've been informed about you, that you yourself also walk keeping Torah. Wow. This is many years after Messiah's died and risen. And what do we find? The apostles, the church, they're still doing sacrifices. They were not done away with. They were right there along. Not only did Paul do sacrifices, he even paid for the other people's sacrifices. And they're still keeping Torah as well as the sacrificial system. This is a mind-blowing verse for people that overlook it or don't see it, to give you an idea of what is actually going on. As a matter of fact, look at Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. How? Exceedingly. As a matter of fact, look at this. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Do you think they stopped being a priest and stopped doing sacrifices? Of course not. These, now they were doing the sacrifices with full understanding, realizing how Messiah fulfilled the Torah. And so they're fulfilling their obligations doing the sacrificial system clear until the temple was destroyed. But here there are priests who are keeping Torah, doing the sacrificial system. Okay, this brings us now, let's talk a little bit about the Haftorah. The Haftorah is really kind of a mystery about names. What is the angel's name? As a matter of fact, what is Samson's mom's name? Does anyone know Samson's mom's name? I think I'm going to tell you here. But first, let's take a look at Judges chapter 13. I think it's fascinating. It says, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren, and she bore not. So what was her name? We see his name was Manoah. How come we don't know her name? As a matter of fact, all she's called is that woman. Seven times she's the woman. She's called his wife seven times. In Judges 13:3, the angel of the Lord appears to the woman. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband. Verse 9, an angel of God came again to the woman. Verse 10, the woman made haste. Verse 11, are you the man who spoke to the woman? Verse 13, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman. What is this? What's the mystery behind who she is and what her name is? Well, there's also, we find someone else's name is secret. We'll look at in a minute. But look at Judges 19 now, verse 40 and the first part of verse 41. We just saw that he was a man of Zorah, okay, which is the name of a family of the tribe of Dan. And here it says this in Joshua 19:40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was what? Zorah. Okay, so I want you to realize, if you're like Puyallup and Tacoma, you know, or you get some of these Sumner and Puyallup, you have these borders, you're going to have people, you know, that are right on the borderline, right? And there's, whenever there's a border, that means two tribes or have that same border. Well, what other tribe had that border with Dan? It was the tribe of Judah. Well, look at this. In Joshua 15:21, the farthest cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel, Eder, Yagur. And then in verse 33, we see in the lowland was Eshtaol and what? Zorah. Okay, so we see that the tribe of Dan in the tribe of Judah, the city of Zorah was right there on both borders. Does everyone see that? Well, it is taught that Samson's mom was of the tribe of Judah. His dad was from the tribe of Dan, as we just read, but they believe his mom was from the tribe of Judah. Okay, and in Judges 15, verse 7 and 8, let's go and let's look at something else here. Samson said to them, "If you behave like this, surely I will be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." He struck them hip and thigh with the great slaughter. He went down, and where does he live now? In the cleft of the rock of Etam. All right? Now, we're going to see why that's significant here in a minute. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 4, 1 through 3. The sons of Judah, and it mentions all these guys, became the father of Jahath, and Jahath became the father of another guy. And it says, these are the families of the who? Zorathites. And where do you think they live? Zorah. Okay, not Zaro, Zorah. And look at this. These were the sons of the father of who? Etam. That's where that is. And that's where Samson is living. He is living in the clefts of the rock of Etam. Why? Because that is where he lives. That's his family. That's a safe place. And then look at this. It says, these were the sons of the father of Etam. And it mentions them. They're Jezreel, Ishma, Ibdash. And the name of their sister was who? Try to pronounce that one. Hazel Leponi. They believe that lady was Samson's mom. This lady was Samson's mom. That's her name. Now, do you know what that name means in English? The one who faces the shadow, or the angel. And she is the one who saw the angel in the book of Judges. A ghost or an angel in Hebrew is a tzel, T-Z-E-L. And there's two lamads there for seeing it twice. And so she saw this shadow or this angel in the story of Judges. And so let's go back and look at Judges 13, verse 3 through 5. The angel of the Lord. So here we see it's called an angel. The angel of the Lord appears to the woman and says to her, "Behold, now you are barren and bore not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, I pray, don't drink any wine or strong drink. Don't eat any unclean food, because you shall conceive and bear a son." It says it twice. "No razor will come on his head, for the child's to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he'll deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." So to her, a son was given. In Judges 13:24, we see the woman bore a son and called his name Shimshon. That's his real name, Shimshon. We say Samson in English, but it was Shimshon. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. So here we have Samson, this mighty man of valor, tackling lions and beasts. Big, tough guy, and his mom names him Samson. And I believe every one of you that have been here a while remember what Samson's name means. Sunshine! Hey, sunshine! I think this is why he got in so many fights, because his enemies say, "Hey, sunshine." He says, "I'll show you some sunshine." In Judges 13:6, the woman comes and tells her husband, saying, "A man of God." So here the Bible says it's the angel of the Lord. And now she's saying it's a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. But I didn't ask him where he came from, and he did not tell me his name. So here we are again, the big mystery of the names. What is his name? And in verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, "We're going to die because we have seen God." Oh, my goodness. I mean, here he's an angel of the Lord. He's a man of God. Now he's God himself. Well, let's go back and look at verse 17 and 18. Manoah, he gets to speak to the angel of the Lord. And his big question is what? What is your name? That when your sayings come to pass, we can honor you. And the angel of the Lord said, why are you asking after my name, seeing it is what? Secret. His name is secret. Secret is his name. Not only is his name secret, his name is secret. So here we have, who is this character? Okay. He is described as the angel of the Lord, a man, God, and then we see it's Pali, secret. Well, look at Psalm 139:6. The psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I can't even attain to it. Well, here the word that is described as wonderful is the same word that's also described as secret. So this tells us this word is a wonderful secret. His name is Wonderful Secret. And what do we see in Judges 13:19? Manoah took a kid with the meat offering and offered it on a rock to the Lord. And the angel did what? Wondrously. Well, that's the same word without the letter Yud. So here we even see in the context that word wonderful or wondrously. That's what this angel does while Manoah and his wife look on. And so here we have in Judges 13:18 a wonderful secret as Pali. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, look at this. It says, unto us a child is born, unto us what? A son is given. That's what was given to Manoah and his wife. And it says the government will be on his shoulders and his name will be called what? Wonderful. Do you see this wonderful connection? Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, I can't help but connect this to John 3:16. Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, a son is given. And in John 3:16, we find God so loved the world that he also gave his only begotten son. And so here in Isaiah 9:6, let's take a look at this. In Judges 13:18 and Isaiah 9:6, when you compare the two, what is missing in the word for wonderful, peleh? The letter Yud, right? Well, the letter Yud symbolizes divinity as it is the first letter of God's name. This teaches us that this child that is called wonderful would give up his divine nature to be born. To me, this is just incredible. Well, that brings us to Numbers chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 through 27, it says how the Lord spoke to Moses. And he says, tell Aaron and his sons, saying, this is how I want you to bless the children of Israel. I want you to say this blessing over them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then it says this, and they're going to put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. Wow. So here's that blessing that everyone that comes to El Shaddai is so familiar with in Hebrew and in English. And it's amazing to me is how important it is to give a verbal blessing to people. When you think about it, Messiah's last physical act when he ascended on the 40th day of the counting of the Omer, just before Shavuot, he imparted a verbal blessing as he ascended. We see in Luke 24:50, he led them out as far as Bethany. And what did he do? He lifted up his hands. And what did he do? He blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So when it says he lifted up his hands, he would have done the priestly blessing. And that's what amazing is. That's the last thing he does is this blessing. He was putting his name upon them. And I've shared this before, but to me, it's just so incredible when you think about it. Traditionally, everyone stands when this prayer is said. And so they're standing there. And when they see Yeshua raise his hands, the first thing they see is the nail prints in his hands. Well, the Jewish tradition is when the priestly blessing is being said, you look down because the power of God is coming through the priest's hands on you. So here he raises his hands to bless and they see the nailed hands. They immediately look down and what do they see? His nailed feet. And they're looking at the nail marks in his feet. And as he's saying it, his feet start going up in the air. And you can just imagine as they're watching the nailed feet and up he goes. But this is the last thing that he does was give a verbal blessing, which to me, I think is so exciting to see what God determines to be a blessing, because all too often in our own minds, we think it'd be a blessing to have a horse or a boat. And then all of a sudden we realize, it'd be a blessing not to have this horse or this boat. You know, oftentimes what we consider a blessing ends up not being as much of a blessing as we would have thought. And so it's good to see what God determines to be a blessing. And the first thing that we have to realize when we read this prayer, even though the priest is the one who's raising his hands, the priest is the one who's saying it, the priest is not doing the blessing. Because in each one of these, if you'll notice, it's the Lord bless you. Okay, the Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord lift his face upon you. So it's important to realize the Lord is the one doing the blessing, not the person. And this is why I also encourage spouses to say the blessing over your mate, over your kids, whether they're there or not. But the other thing that's important to realize, you don't see this in English, you only see it in Hebrew. But the word you here is in the singular. It's not the plural. So even though there may be 10,000 people at the Western Wall, when they say the blessing, everyone has to realize you have to receive it in the singular. It's not a plural blessing. This is one, a blessing that's meant for you as an individual. And I love this verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. When you think of the priestly blessing, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, who has done what? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. Romans 15:29, he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the good news of the Messiah. Wow, a full blessing. And then, as I said, everyone has to stand. But I've taught this before, but I want to go over it again because I think it's important for us to remember. And I want to start by introducing to you the Hebrew alphabet a little bit. If you can see it up here, and I have it wrap around, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Many of you have taken our Hebrew alphabet course. Most of you know these letters. But every letter is also a number, like in Roman numerals where V is 5, X is 10. Well, in Hebrew, the letters also have numerical value. And so here's how the numerical value works. Let's go there. All right. The first 10 letters have a numerical value of 1 through 10. And then it goes by tens, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. And then it goes by hundreds. And they build the numbers based on those letters. But I want to introduce to you this letter, Samech. Samech, if you remember, is the 15th letter and has a numerical value of 60, right? All right. Now, not only is every letter a letter, it's also a number. It's also a word. So Samech is not just a letter, it's a word. And what does Samech mean? Well, if you go to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, it says, Aaron shall lay his hands, and that word lay there is samech, okay, on the live goat, and then he confesses over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. So we see here the samech has to do with the placement of the hands by the priests upon the goat, and it means, in one sense, to lean upon. So in other words, let's say here's the lamb or the goat, whatever it is. Here, let's put the lamb in there. Okay. He can't just stand like this and put it. He has to lean on it so that if the lamb or goat moves, he would fall down. Okay, so the idea of samek means to support. And the lamb is going to support him while he's laying his hands on them. Okay, so listen to Psalms 145, verse 14. It says, the Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that be bowed down. Guess what the Hebrew word for uphold is there? Samek. Samek means to uphold. Now, how many of you, if you're going to fall and you want something to lean on, you want to lean upon the Lord? He's going to support you, isn't he? He's going to uphold you. Exodus 29:10. It says, and you shall cause the bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. This is samek. And the whole idea also, when he would put his hands on the bull, he's investing his identity into the sacrifice. Does anyone understand that? When you're laying your hands on a sacrifice, you're investing your identity into that. So think about this. When this prayer is said, it's like the Lord wants to invest his identity into you. This is incredible. Okay, so now, let's see. The other thing I want to show you is this. This is how the priests would hold their hands. That's the letter shin. It looks like a W, as you can see what he's doing. Okay, Spock was Jewish, in case you didn't know. That's where this came from. But the thing that I also want to point out is this prayer, I have it all in Hebrew, is very incredible, and the blessing grows in intensity. Every single line is like a tsunami wave of blessing coming after you. I mean, if you're going to be blessed, how would you like to have a tsunami of blessing come and knock you over, and you get up and another wave knocks you over a blessing, and you get up and a bigger wave of blessing knocks you over? Drown me in blessings, Lord. Okay? Well, that's what happens. I want you to notice in the first line, there are three Hebrew words. The next line, there are five Hebrew words. The next line, there are seven Hebrew words. So you can see the progression, the building of intensity. Well, not only that, there are 15 letters in the first line, 20 letters in the next line, 25 letters in the next line. And so guess what you have? You have a total of 15 words, 60 letters for Samek. God wants to uphold you and support you. This is in the number of words, the number of letters. God is saying, my hands are here to uphold you and support you. There's more. Science says there are 30 bones in each arm, 3 bones in the arm, 27 in the bones, for 30 bones in each hand. So when the priestly blessing is said, there are even 60. Samek is the number as he's blessing you. Only God can come up with something like this. Now, look at 1 Chronicles 29:20. It says, David says to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And so all the congregation bless the Lord God of their fathers. They bow down their heads and they worship the Lord and the King. Well, we find the word for bless, the Hebrew word is barak. But look at this. In Psalm 95:6, it says, O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The same Hebrew word that is translated as to bless is here translated as kneel. So blessing and kneeling go together. So when we bless the Lord, we come before the Lord on bended knee. Now, then you also have a baraka. Barak is to kneel. Baraka is being a blessing. And that refers to coming on bended knee, bringing a gift. Like when you think when baby Jesus was born, the magi come and they give the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. They're coming on bended knee, giving a gift. But, like I said earlier, when the priestly blessing is said, everyone is to stand. Well, what's incredible about this is what do we see? The blessing begins with the Lord bless you. It's like the creator of the universe wants to come to you on bended knee and give you a gift while you're standing there. And to me, this is just mind-blowing. But that's exactly what Messiah did. He came on bended knee to give us the greatest gift that ever could be given, is eternal life. I mean, this is powerful. What a blessing. Can you think of what he considers to be a blessing? This is the greatest blessing, that he would come to us on bended knee. The tables have turned. I can't help but think of Peter. Don't wash my feet. Don't wash my feet. But Yeshua, the letter Yud again, which is made up of God's name, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is the smallest, most least significant letter, which just shows us the humility of God, that he would even make the first letter of his name the smallest, most insignificant of all letters. So the first wave of this blessing is the Lord wants to come to us and pour out grace. And look at Philippians 2, 7 and 8. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a slave. He was made in the likeness of men, being found in the fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wow. Now that is a blessing. But then what do we find? Not only does the Lord want to bless you, it says he wants to keep you. What do we find in Jude chapter 1, verse 24, 25? Now to him who is able to do what? Keep them from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and great joy to God our Savior, who alone is wise, to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And everyone can say amen to that, huh? Okay, so to bless you and keep you. Well, that word keep in Hebrew is shamar, which means to hedge about with thorns, to guard, to protect. The ancient Hebrew shepherds at night would build a corral of thorn bushes to keep all the predators away from the sheep, and then they would sleep at the door. And so here what God is saying, not only do I want to come on bended knee and give you a gift, I want to protect you from every predator in your life. Every predator that's out there that wants to devour you, to destroy you, God says, I'm going to keep the predators away. That's incredible. May the Lord think of it. May the Lord guard you when you hear the word, the Lord keep you. And then the next phrase is, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. What does it mean for the Lord to make his face to shine on you? Well, when you go to Genesis 1, verse 16 and 17, when it talks about the sun and the moon shining, it talks about how he gave them to be light upon the earth. That's the same Hebrew word for light there is the word for shine in the priestly blessing, which basically means that God wants to face you. He wants to look you directly in your eye, eyeball to eyeball, with his loving eyes. How many of you know that oftentimes when you think you've done bad, you look down? Okay, God is saying, I want to look you in the eye. I want you to be able to come in with your head not so. I want you to have your head lifted up. I want to look you into the eyes. Now, what's the opposite of God shining his eye on you would be to hide his face. How many of you would want God to hide his face from you? That's not good. Look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 17 and 18. God prophesies about the book of Esther, is actually what he's prophesying here. But he says, my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they'll be devoured, and many evils will befall them. And they'll say, are not these evils come on us because our God is not among us? And then God says, I will surely hide my face. Wow. I think that's a pretty scary thought. I'd want to have God not hide his face, but shine his face on us. And look at 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who commanded that light to do what? To shine out of darkness. He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua HaMashiach. It's his face who is shining on you. And the Torah is called light. And so we need to realize the light of God is also often associated with having Torah knowledge or understanding. But then it says, not only does the Lord want to shine his face on you, he wants to be gracious to you. What does that mean, to be gracious? Well, there's three levels of mercy or graciousness in the Bible. One of them is chesed, which is where, like, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Okay, everybody gets rain. Everybody gets the sunshine. But then, let's look at Psalm 117, verse 2. This is where it says, his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise you, the Lord. Well, this is chesed. This is where he's mercifully kind toward everybody. All right? But then there is the next Hebrew word is the word that's used in the priestly blessing, and it is kanon. Now, kanon is different because kanon is specific. It's targeted directly to the individual. Let me give you an example. It's Psalm 31:9, where the psalmist says, have mercy on who? On me. Oh, Lord, I'm in trouble. So here he's not asking for chesed. He's asking for kanon. I want you to get personally involved in my life because I'm in trouble. Okay, so this is what, in this prayer, what the Lord is saying, I want you to lift your head, even though you know that you've done bad. I want you to look me eyeball to eyeball, and I want you to see in my eyes love, forgiveness, and I want you, I'm extending this mercy toward you. I want to get personally. Now, that's powerful, because all too often we come to God and we think we're some big sinner, but God says, no, look, I want to look you in the eye, child. I love you, and I want you to know that I forgive you, and I have mercy on you. I like to give the example of an orphanage where you go to this orphanage, there's 100 kids, and you give everybody a cookie. That's chesed. But then there's this one little short kid, and he may be the meanest kid of the bunch that bullies everybody, but he's too short and he can't reach the cookie jar and he's crying out for a cookie. So you personally get involved, even with the bad kid, you lift him up to make sure he gets a cookie. That's kanon. Well, then the last level of mercy is chesed, and chesed, I don't mean chesed, rakam. Chesed is to everyone, kanon is to the individual, and then rakam is the last one. And look at Exodus 33:19, and I'll explain rakam in a minute. In Exodus 33:19, this is where God is declaring his name. He says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. And how does it begin? The Lord. This thinks of the priestly blessing here. The Lord. That's how the priestly blessing begins, each line. And he says, I'm going to declare my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to him. I will be gracious. That word is kanon. And then he says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Mercy there is racham. Okay, so what's the difference? Well, in the orphanage story, you give everyone a cookie, that's chesed. You get personally involved with one kid's life, making sure he gets a cookie, that is kanon. And then rakam mercy is, I'm going to bring you home, I'm adopting you. Not only do I want to get involved, I want to claim you as my own. Well, this is, that word rakam, in Hebrew, same letters, another way to pronounce it, refers to the womb, a child. That's the kind of mercy that a mother would have on the child in her womb. Well, look at Ephesians 1, 5 through 7. Having predestined us for adoption as children through Yeshua the Messiah in himself, according to the good pleasure of his desire, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then again, it ends with, according to the riches of his grace. So what God is saying here, he wants to come down and personally get involved in your own situation. And guess what? He wants to adopt you just as a child of the womb and draw that close to you. This is powerful. And look, Romans 5:8, he commended his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, that's when he died for us. Okay, so lastly, as I have to wrap this up, because we're, oh good, I'm timing it pretty good. Okay, so he wants to bless you and keep you. He wants to make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And then lastly, he wants to lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. So how does he lift his countenance? Well, the opposite of lifting your countenance would be to have your countenance do what? Fall. Scowling. Like he says to Cain, why has your countenance fallen? Why are you angry? And when God is saying he wants to lift his countenance, how is that different from having his face shine on you? Well, the difference is he wants to smile when he sees you walking in the room. He says, I want to have a smile on my face when I see you. But sometimes people say, well, how can he lift his countenance? He's clear up here and we're clear down there. Well, guess what? He lifts his countenance when he picks you up like a little kid and says, just how cute you are. And he just loves you. This is the kind of relationship God wants to have with each and every one of us. And then finally, we conclude with, and give you peace. And this peace, as Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. There it is. Keep you. He'll guard your hearts and your thoughts in Messiah Yeshua. So let's stand and let's pray. And then I'll say this blessing over you. And just know that the Lord wants to personally bless you as an individual. He wants to guard you from every predator in your life. He wants to look you in the eye and be merciful to you, even if you've been bad. So if you feel like you've been bad, you still qualify. And then lastly, he wants to be smiling on you and give you not just external peace, but internal peace, the kind of peace that only he can give. So with that said, we have prayer team people come up and pray. And if you want prayer this morning, we'll be more than happy to pray for you. Or if you want to just have prayer on your own right here. But let's pray, and we'll worship the Lord, and then we will say the priestly blessing. Father, we just thank you so much that we can come together and be able to understand you and your name more. I pray, Lord, that you would touch your people, that they would fully understand just how much you love them and the sacrifices that you made, that you came and literally died in their place. And we thank you for that. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me.
Thank you, Lord. Your rod and your staff truly do comfort us. And we thank you that your verbal blessing, your words over each and every one of us totally blesses us. And I pray that each one of us would realize the importance of carrying your name. You want to put your name upon each and every one of us. And you want to bless us. As you told Aaron to say, Ivarekaka Adonai Ba'ish Mareka, Ya'er Adonai Panav Ilacha Vichuneka, Yisah Adonai Panav Ilacha Viasem, Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in that most wonderful name, Eyeh. Share a yeah. Go and be blessed and bless one another. Amen.
Thou preparest table before.